Well, we're reasonably full in the middle, but the wings are kind of clipped off. Good afternoon. I hope everybody enjoys the fellowships as much as Pana and I do. We like to get to sit and visit, and in case you haven't noticed, I'll be done eating before whoever started before me. Because I like food. But I do need to say this. The food at every congregation where we've ever been, the fellowship meals have always been good, and this is no exception to that. But I have a preaching friend who's not very big. He's probably not big as Nick. And I'm talking about, and he's older, and he loves to eat more than I do. And every fellowship meal or any other time that I've had the privilege to be with him when he was eating, he's just sitting there all the time, loading his plate up. Man, this is so good. And he never gains any weight. And he can eat all of two or three plates of food and then go to the dessert table and wipe it out, and even come over to my house afterwards and eat ice cream. But he does about, I don't know how many hundred that he mentioned to me, of sit-ups he does all the time just so he can eat like crazy when he gets to a meal. hundreds of sit-ups in a day. And he's older than I am, but a man can really preach too. All right. I want you to think for a minute about Hebrews chapter 11. Because in there, we have all these people mentioned about their faith, like Abel that we mentioned this morning, who offered an excellent sacrifice, and like Noah, who built that ark and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith, and then there's more about Abraham, and then there's some about Moses, and there's others mentioned even at the end. It kind of clumps a bunch of them together that would have been during the period of the judges and so forth and the prophets. But then we get to Hebrews chapter 12, and it reads like this: "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, that "wherefore" is kind of like the word "therefore," and it's coming right on the heels of all of those people that were mentioned about their faith. There, the cloud of witnesses that compass us about. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Now, that's quite an admonition. But with that reading and the explanation of the context before, think about this. How many eyewitnesses would it take for you to be convinced of a particular event or fact? Suppose you were a juror in a trial. Now, it hadn't been that long ago when Cheryl was being summoned to go sit there for jury selection, and he was hoping he wouldn't get picked. I think that's right, right? You were hoping not to get picked, and I was in the same boat several years ago. I didn't want to be on the jury, but what if you were on a jury? You know that both sides in a jury trial, they're going to come with their lawyers, and they're going to make their presentation about their side, and they're going to bring evidence, and they're going to bring witnesses. But often there's not very many true eyewitnesses that give testimony. And so most cases are decided on circumstantial type evidence. In Numbers 33:50, God said that one witness was not sufficient to have an accused person be put to death. One witness was not enough. In Deuteronomy 17:6, it says it again: "One witness is not enough. It takes at least two or three that would be, their testimony would agree with each other in order to have somebody put to death." Now, Jesus was condemned with false testimony that they didn't even agree with each other. Think of the irony in that. Now, how many witnesses then would it take to satisfy you about God and His Son Jesus? Until I was reading in Hebrews 11 and 12 when I thought of this idea for this devotional, I really didn't think about it from that perspective. But we've just listed some pretty good ones, have we not? Think of what it says about Abel, for instance. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, that's Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. The testimony of Abel's actions toward God by faith, doing what God said, is an eyewitness for us about what God expects. But there's others that we mentioned. Or how about these witnesses? Now, if you have your Bibles with me and you'll turn quickly to Acts chapter 2, you can kind of follow along with this. Acts chapter 2, you know, that's the day when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and began instructing those gathered in Jerusalem for the observance of the Passover and then later to Pentecost about Jesus being the Son of God. Now, in verse 32, it says this, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." That's a seemingly simple statement for him to make, but think of the implications that there are for that. Or how about the next chapter? Chapter 3, verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, witnesses, we are witnesses. Acts chapter 3, Peter says, we are witnesses. Acts chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and remission of forgiveness of sins, and we are His witnesses of these things. How significant is that? That Peter could say on those three occasions, plus what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Acts chapter 10 when Peter was at Cornelius' house, same time of testimony, we are his witnesses. Paul said that there were multiple occasions of this witnessing in 1 Corinthians 15. Cephas, the 12, 500 at one time, James, all the apostles, and then later Paul, all witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Now, that ought to be enough witnesses, eyewitnesses, not I heard, not I thought, not the tomb was empty and so I assumed, but witnesses that saw Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Even old doubting Thomas, who had to see to be convinced, was convinced. But then you think of this. How many people have heard and or read the eyewitness accounts of these men in this book and yet will tell you, I don't believe in God. I believe Jesus was a man, a good man, but I don't believe He raised Lazarus from the dead or walked on the water or healed the blind and the deaf and the lame and the lepers. I don't believe that. But we got all this eyewitness testimony, way more than enough to convince any jury in a trial that Jesus was who He said He was. Or if you had a book full of evidence to present to get your defendant off, there would be way more eyewitness testimony here to do that. More than enough. But yet, most people, they either don't believe in God, or they don't believe the Bible is truly His Word, or they don't believe it matters, like we've been preaching on Sunday mornings for a while. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He wasn't raised from the dead that we might have everlasting life. Now, there's a complication to that for all those people. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Now, that word "straight" doesn't mean like a straight line, like the closest distance between any two points is a straight line, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, but it's S-T-R-A-I-T, which means a narrow place. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. Just in case you don't know what straight is, He gives us a word to explain that, that leadeth unto life. And how many there be that find it? Few. But then He says, "But wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." And they're going there despite all of the eyewitness testimony available to us that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died for our sins, that they put Him in a tomb and God raised Him up from the dead, and He appeared to people for nearly 50 days before He ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. Why do more people choose not to be Christians than choose to be Christians? It takes a lot more faith to believe against the scientific evidence that we can find to show the existence of God and the eyewitness testimony we have that presents Him not only as the one true living God, but also His Son as the Redeemer of all mankind, than it does to believe that. But yet most people refuse to believe, or they refuse to submit. It doesn't say much about our race, does it, the human race, that we would be that obstinate, that stubborn, that stiff-necked, that rebellious. But the Israelites were like that all the time, and there was evidence of God's existence among them regularly. We have the benefit of all that testimony. Those words in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, are applicable to us today just as they were when they wrote that book. We have the testimony, the eyewitness testimony, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, crucified and resurrected according to the Scriptures, as Paul would say, that we might have the opportunity for eternal life in heaven. If you're here this afternoon and you're not a child of God because you've not obeyed the gospel, or you are a child of God, but you're not a faithful child because you're allowing the world and sin to separate you from having that peaceful relationship, fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ, we want to urge you to come forward as we sing this song to get your life right with God. Won't you do that right now?